Okay, I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries and Head Elder of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom. And this congregation was started by the late Dr. Zola Levitt and myself back in September of 1999, and we've been carrying the torch since. Our ministry basically is twofold. We teach the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, in a sound fashion, underscoring the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And secondly, we do Jewish evangelism in Israel. We are called to go to Israel and bring HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach back to the Jewish people. Romans 1:16 clearly says the gospel's to go to the Jew first. There is no expiration date on that. It is for the present church age. And Jesus set that example in Matthew chapters 10 and 15. Followed by Paul and the apostles. What did they do when they went out? They went to the Jew first, not in exclusion of the Gentile, but they went to the Jew first. The Jews have priority because they are the ones God chose to give us the Word of God, to bring the Messiah to the world. And so that's what we do. And if you would like to learn more about our ministry, we do have a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And it is free. This is our summer 2023 edition. And in this issue, the lead article, The Providence and Favor of God for the Gospel in Israel. I've written two books on these outreaches showing how God opened doors, set up a divine appointment, and so forth. The two books are Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. And the second book, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. Those two books cover the first 11 years of this outreach ministry. If you would like to receive our free newsletter, you can go to our website at www.searchofscripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter link there and sign up for it, and it will be free to you. If you want the snail mail edition, you'll get the black and white. If you want the color version, then you can sign up for our email. Also, folks, I'm happy to report that adjunct professor at Schofield Biblical Institute in Pentwater, Michigan. The chancellor is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. If you're interested in getting a degree, bachelor's degree, master's degree, even a PhD in theological studies, then I would ask you to consider Schofield Biblical Institute. We go back to the Bible. A lot of these seminaries and Bible colleges today are becoming watered down. They're compromising morally, doctrinally, and so forth. But we are a back to the Bible seminary. You know, all of us have an obligation to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of error and heresy in the church is because people don't rightly divide the truth. They don't know how to interpret the Scripture. First rule of biblical interpretation is context, context, and context. And a Bible passage taken out of context then becomes a pretext for error and heresy. So 2 Timothy 2:15, that word study is an aorist imperative. That means you should be doing this all the time. You should be studying the Scripture all the time. And we have great degree programs. If you're interested, call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. Also, info@schofieldinstitute.org is the website. You can check out our catalog, our curriculum, and the faculty there. Dr. Tom McCall was the school theologian. He's now in glory, so that mantle passed on to me, and I'm humbly honored by that. All right, folks, well, let's really get back into Ephesians again in our verse-by-verse expository study. Expository simply means verse-by-verse study and analysis of Scripture. We need more expository preaching in the church, amen? Because we don't have enough of it, that's another reason why there's wacky doctrine out there and deceivers peddling, you know, just doctrinal garbage. So we are back in Ephesians 5, and this time we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. The central theme for this passage is this. Those who persistently and habitually live in sin will not inherit God's kingdom, but will receive His wrath. Not a positive topic in most churches today. God's holiness, His wrath, His righteousness, His judgment. Most of the time it's overlooked. The liberal churches like to tell you about God's love all the time. A love that they think excuses somebody to commit sin, like homosexuality, and say that, you know, they have a right to that. And it's simply not true. The Word of God is very clear on what sins are, that it's defined and it's cataloged. In fact, Paul has a vice list of these sins that if people habitually engage in, they're not going to heaven. They're not saved. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how to say it plainer to you. And this is one of those vice lists. And we'll go through the others. But quickly, let's look here. Paul, remember, has told us that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Now, how do we be imitators of God? Well, we shun sexual immorality, which would include fornication. And that sexual immorality, pornos or porneia, is the umbrella term in the Greek text. And that covers all types of sexual immorality. So when you see that word sexual immorality, it's an umbrella term. It includes homosexuality, incest, bestiality, fornication, adultery. And so Christians are to abstain from that. We're also not to engage in any purity of any kind. We are not to be greedy. We are not to engage in obscene behavior, foolish talk, lewd humor, and dirty jokes. And all that's covered in verses 2 through 4. So this is the negative aspect of being an imitator of God. You don't engage in these sins in a habitual manner. Yes, Christians fornicate. Yes, they lie. Yes, they steal. But guys, they don't do it in a consistent, habitual way without repentance. If someone's telling you he's a Christian and he has not been morally transformed by spiritual rebirth, he's dead. Twice dead and plucked up by the roots, as Jude would say. So here's what Paul says concerning these things. Verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So Paul now exhorts the new person in Christ not to live like the old person, explaining that the old person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The old person is the unsaved, unregenerate, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and therefore children of God's wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Here in verses 3 through 5, Paul lists vices characteristic of unbelievers, which consequently exclude them from the kingdom of God. The other vice list Paul will give is 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Colossians 3, 5 through 8. And these lists basically enumerate the same vices you find in here in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Some lists are more extensive, other lists are more laconic or short. But Paul repeats many of the same vices in the various contexts I quoted to you. And so the believer follows God. He imitates God by knowing God's solemn warning given here in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. And I want you to know three significant points here. Number one, uncleanness has no part with God. The profession of a person doesn't matter. You can tell me you're a Christian all day long, but if you're living like the devil, your conduct contradicts your profession of faith and the Word of God questions your salvation, and rightfully so. You know, I was attacked recently on Facebook. Some guy's like, "Oh, you're a fruit inspector, I guess." And then I, of course, referred him to Matthew 7, where it says, Jesus says there, "You shall know them by their fruits." We are to be fruit inspectors, first on ourselves as well as others. Amen? So we're not to just go around and close our eyes and just blithely believe anyone who tells us they're Christians. Anybody can say they're a Christian, but does their lifestyle back their profession? And no, I'm not talking about works. Good works and the fruit of the Spirit follow true saving faith. They are the evidence for it. I refer you to James 2. But Paul here says uncleanness has no part of God. If someone claims to believe and they practice these things on a habitual basis, the Scripture is clear. He will not share in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And note the doom pronounced is not future. It is present here. It is present. Paul says here that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of... That's present tense, folks. And we'll get into more of that later. So I believe the King James says whoremonger for sexually immoral or no fornicator. I believe the King James word is whoremonger, which means illicit sexual behavior of any kind, fornication, prostitution, immorality, homosexuality, and adultery. And so that no immoral person or greedy person. And Paul says we're to know this, by the way. We are to know this fact. He assumed the Ephesians knew this when he says, "For this you know." For this you know. And so Christians are to be aware that your profession of faith must match your conduct. If you're consistently living for the Lord, that's fruit of a genuine faith. If you haven't been born again and you're still doing the things you've always done as an unsaved person, engaging in these types of vices, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the wrath of God is on you. But here Paul describes three nouns of persons who commit the acts mentioned in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. And it seems he deliberately refers to verse 3 as seen by his use of the same word roots and employment of the same order. So if a person is characterized by only one of these qualities, guess what? If he's immoral, if he's impure, if he's greedy, guess what? He will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say, let me quickly add, this is not to say that a believer might not fall into one of these sins, but rather this concerns the person who is characterized by one or more of these sins. I like what one commentator says. Conversely, a criminal may do a good deed, but this is not what characterizes him. So just because I go to church and say I'm a Christian and I've been baptized and I live like an unsaved person does not mean I am saved. And note here, Paul says that when he uses the term sexually immoral, that word is porneia or pornos. Guess what word we get from that? Pornography. The term has a long history of being translated fornication in various English translations. And this was commonly used to refer to two unmarried people having consensual sex. The term clearly encompasses this, but should also be understood in the broadest possible sense to include any kind of sexual activity outside of common heterosexual marital relationships. Amen. And so Paul says, you should already know these things, that people who practice such vices that I'm listing here for you will not, they're not saved, so therefore they don't inherit the kingdom of God, and the wrath of God is on them. And what I find interesting here is that Paul's warning serves to indicate that he is now commenting on the identity of these individuals. And he's not referring to believers who lapse into sinful behavior. For Paul, once you are saved and born again, old things have passed away, you are no longer an impure person. You are no longer a condemned, unsaved sinner, but you are a saved saint in Christ Jesus with his imputed righteousness, thereby making you righteous in the eyes of God. But yet he says here that the idolater... He says the greedy person is an idolater. That's interesting. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3:5 about covetousness. He says there, covetousness is idolatry. So to covet is idolatry. That which is coveted becomes the center of one's life, attention, and focus. And then that leads him to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Romans 1:23. So the covetous person is an idolater. He worships his own desires to be fulfilled and will stop at nothing at fulfilling them. And the paradoxical thing in the end is The more he indulges in his covetousness, the more dissatisfied and greedy he becomes. That's philosophers call that the hedonic paradox. But anyway, covetousness, think about it. Esau was so covetous, remember him, that he sold his birthright, a 10-minute transaction, for a meal. Then you think of King Ahab, that wicked king. He coveted Naboth's vineyard, 1 Kings 21:1 through 16, and God judged Ahab for that, brought him to ruin and destruction because he murdered Jezebel. She saw that Ahab wanted that vineyard. It was adjacent to the king's palace. And so Jezebel connived to falsely accuse Naboth of something, and he was executed, and Ahab got that vineyard. Note here that it is the greedy person who is called an idolater. We know that because the singular verb emphasizes here that every person who is characterized by the qualities mentioned has no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Paul says covetousness, when he says it's the covetous man is an idolater, he's talking about just the covetous man here and not the other vices listed before covetousness. So that sin is singled out to be called idolatry. And so what we have here is that those who practice these vices do not presently have an inheritance in the kingdom, and it can also be a future referring present, meaning they will not have an inheritance in the kingdom. The term inheritance, as we know, was discussed when we were in Ephesians 1:14, where Paul talks about our inheritance, and it refers to the eternal inheritance that does not belong to the sinner, but to the saint. Now, there are some people that try to say, well, you can still be saved and not inherit the kingdom of God and do these wicked vices. That's splitting hairs. There's no biblical text proving that a believer, a true born-again believer, doesn't inherit the kingdom of God and yet can do these sins. No, it's black and white here. It's either or. It's so the language is clear. And the term inheritance means what you get as a child of a parent who has made a will so that you can inherit whatever that parent has left for you. So an inheritance and being a child of God go hand in hand. Because you are saved, you have an inheritance. It's eternal, uncorruptible, preserved in heaven for you, as Peter tells us. And so the inheritance is obtained as a result of redemption given by the grace of God. It is not a future reward contingent on faithfulness. It's given as a free gift of God's grace to you. And the contrast in this passage in Ephesians 5:5-6 is this. It's between those who inherit, the saved, and those who receive the wrath of God, the unsaved. Not between faithful and unfaithful disciples. That's reading into the text here. It is a contrast between heaven and hell, saved and unsaved, not a comparison of degree. Is that clear? I think it is clear. And but we are warned about greed. And the Jewish writers warned that greed for money is in fact idolatry. The Testament of Judah, which is not scripture, emphasized this understanding in first century Judaism. It says this: "My children, love of money lends to idolatry. Because once they are led astray by money, they designate as gods those who are not gods." And remember what Jesus said. He personified money as mammon and warned, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Matthew 6:24. And so the characterization of greed as idolatry just underlines how serious a problem and how grave a sin actually it is, since the prohibition of idolatry is so central to the commands of God. And it's so central in the Word of God. It is to be condemned, shunned, and rejected. And folks, there's a lot of greediness in the church in America. In fact, false teachers have created a whole industry justifying greed. It's called the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants every one of his children to be rich, and if you're not rich, you're doing something sinful to prevent from receiving that wealth. And one avenue to that wealth, they will tell you, is to give to their ministry. They twist scriptures like Matthew 13 and say, well, if you give 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, you'll get that in kind. Well, that has nothing to that parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13 has nothing to do whatsoever with financial investment and return. They're completely taking that verse out of context. I wrote a book on Matthew 13. It's talking about the four responses the gospel will receive when people hear it, the seed of the word planted in their heart. Anyway, that's another subject altogether. We taught on the eight parables of Matthew 13 in here a while ago. But Paul claims that those whose lives are characterized by these vices will not have a share in the kingdom of God. But he did make clear in Ephesians 1:13 that believers do have an inheritance with God because they have been sealed by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in fact, prays they will, believers or the Ephesians, will become increasingly aware of their identity as heirs of God, Ephesians 1:18. And so Paul is not warning Christians that if they continue to do these sins, they'll lose their inheritance. He's warning them and showing them, here's the contrast between the saved person who has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He won't be habitually engaging in these sins over a long period of time. On that side, and then on the other side, the unsaved who do habitually engage in these sins, they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's an interesting word order there. He didn't say the kingdom of God. In other places, he does say the kingdom of God. But here he says the kingdom of Christ and God. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is mentioned in 65 verses. I don't have the time to give you all those verses. And the kingdom associated with Christ occurs at least 10 times. But only in the present verse are the two persons of the Godhead mentioned together in relation to the kingdom. Furthermore, it is interesting to notice that Christ is mentioned before God. Perhaps Paul did this, chose this order because Christ's sacrificial love on our behalf is the focus, Ephesians 5:2. And so, but he does say the kingdom of God is both the kingdom of Christ and God. The point is that this kingdom belongs to both Christ and God the Father, which is verified by the possessive genitives here. According to 1 Corinthians 15:24, the Lord Jesus will hand his kingdom to God the Father, and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God will become the same kingdom. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and 1 Corinthians 15:24, eternity will merge with time. And then, as to quote Paul back in 1 Corinthians 15, then God will be all in all. The people described in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 5 have no inheritance. This corresponds with other thoughts by Paul on the same subject. He states, as a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that those who do the works of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Corinthian believers were counted among them before they were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul lists the vices and he says, they that do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. See the contrast? When you're a believer, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son when you are saved. Which brings me to my next point. There are two aspects of the kingdom. First, there is the present dimension that you and I are living in. We are living in the mystery form of the kingdom, Matthew 13. That is the spiritual dimension of the kingdom. We are already behaving like citizens of this kingdom before it is manifested in full physical measure when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. Currently, in His absence, we are subjects of His kingdom, living in its spiritual dimension. And so Paul states in Colossians 3:13 that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, present tense. And later, in Colossians 4:10 through 11, he speaks of his co-workers for the kingdom of God. Second, there is the future dimension of this kingdom, where in the end, Christ will hand the kingdom to God the Father. This kingdom cannot be inherited by flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15:50, but only by those who have believed the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection for salvation, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Hence, the kingdom of God is not for saints who have never sinned, but for sinners who have been redeemed, transformed, and delivered by Christ's supreme sacrifice. Amen. Here in Ephesians, Paul addresses believers and rightly assumes that they have inherited the kingdom of God. He said as much in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But he warns that those whose lives are characterized by being unregenerate, unsaved, characterized by immorality, impurity, greed, even though they may claim to be Christians, are not included in the kingdom of God. And you know, the Revelation 21:8 on this matter says the same thing. Let me read it real quick. Revelation 21:8. And by the way, our audio, we had problems with it. So we are going to dub that in later, right? I think they can still hear me, but without the microphone. They can't even hear me? Okay. So, okay. Folks, we were having sound issues. You didn't hear me for the good portion of this teaching, but we will be dubbing in the audio with my video. You can hear me now, but without the microphone. So we'll have that ready probably by Monday. So you'll get the full teaching. So I know I'm probably going to get messages. Hey, we can't hear you or anything. Okay, Greg already, great. Okay, so Revelation 21:8 states, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, that includes homosexuals and fornicators and adulterers, just to be clear for Facebook, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. So this is the consequence of not inheriting the kingdom of God. You inherit the lake of fire as a child of the devil, as an unsaved, a rebel against the Most High. And so Paul describes this kingdom as the kingdom of Christ and God. You know that the kingdom of God was one of the central themes and motifs of the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. It also held a prominent place in the proclamation of the early church as represented in the book of Acts. It is noteworthy that Acts begins with Jesus explaining the kingdom of God to his disciples after his resurrection. Acts 1:3. And then it ends with Paul boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God in Acts 28:31. So when we look at passages like Ephesians 5:5 and 6, we must realize that there is a dual emphasis on the present realization of the kingdom, but also the anticipation of the full manifestation of the kingdom in the future. So some commentators believe when Paul says the kingdom of Christ and God, that people will not inherit that. The word order stresses both the present and future aspects of the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is the inheritance of all saints, believers. Now moving on. Paul warns about deceivers coming in the church saying, oh, you can engage in these sins and still be a Christian and still inherit the kingdom of God, when the Bible clearly says that when you're saved, there's a change in conduct and practice from what you did as an unsaved person by way of habit and persistency. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with vain words or empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, this is not a popular topic, but it is a prominent part of the Word of God. If we really love the lost, folks, we got to realize they're under God's wrath right now. Because they are born with an inherited sin nature. They received from Adam and Eve. I'll get into that when we close this message. But we are all born in our natural state, unsaved, separated and alienated from the life of God, and spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. But here Paul is very emphatic. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So Paul concludes this section with a solemn warning. He says, no one, not any person, is to deceive them. Now, who these people are is a matter of debate. It probably refers to both unbelievers and believers who falsely think that worldly living is of no consequence. You can indulge in sin and don't worry about it. Grace covers you. God will forgive you, says Satan in your ear, says your fallen nature as well. But the text has described those in the world as immoral, impure, and greedy, because it appears that the unbelievers were not presently suffering the consequences of this lifestyle. Believers might easily slide into a similar mode of life. So Paul then warns against being deceived by the world or those so-called believers who have bought into the world system. And so he's saying, in other words, let no one, whether inside or outside the church, deceive you about this. And that word, and he says, to deceive you with empty words. The Greek word there is kenos, or kenos. It's an adjective. It means empty, and it can refer to empty words, meaning that they are void of content. Without truth, there's no reality to them. This word appears in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, 61 times. In the New Testament, it occurs 18 times, 12 times in Paul, only here in Ephesians, the word empty or vain words. Paul uses it in reference to the resurrection, where he argues that if Jesus Christ is not physically raised from the dead, then both his preaching and your faith is in vain. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then your faith is void of real content. Similarly, in Ephesians 5, 6, the word has the idea of words that are without content or without basis. Hence, they're empty words. They have no reality to them. They have no substance to them. And this makes good sense here, I think, for Paul had previously told the believers that unbelievers had their minds without purpose, being darkened in their reasoning processes, and they were alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. And so there apparently Paul was concerned about people coming in and telling these folks that, hey, you know, it doesn't matter how you live after you've been saved by grace. You can continue to indulge and practice evil like you did before your profession of faith. Well, Paul considers this empty speech a lie. He also told the saints not to participate in useless or unwholesome talk, which is so characteristic of unbelievers, Ephesians 4:29. Rather, the believer is to know that the truth is in Jesus and that they have put off the old person and put on the new person, and that there is a new lifestyle that goes with the position. And we went over that when we looked at Ephesians 4:20 through 32. The truth, that is, words with content should be believed than words that are void of content and devoid of truth. Amen. So Paul's warning here is very clear. Do not be deceived by empty words coming from those who tell you that your life after salvation is inconsequential. You can live whatever the way you want. And which brings me to another subject here. There are two main deceptions going on in the Christian church that directly relates to Paul's warning in Ephesians 5, 6. First, we have what's called antinomianism. That means antinomianism means that teaches that once you are saved by God's grace, that excuses you from obeying his moral law. You can do whatever you want now. Remember what Paul said. You are under the law of Christ. You're no longer under the law of Moses under the old covenant. However, the The command, 9 of the 10 commandments are transferred to the new covenant, and we are still under the moral authority of the law in the Old Testament. The moral law, not the ceremonial law or the civic law, the moral law. But the antinomian says, no, you're free to be lawless. You're under no obligation to obey God's moral law. Falls right in line with Paul's warning about these people coming in, deceiving them, saying that you can do anything as a believer and still be acceptable to God. Now, this argument probably came from outside the church at this point, although there were some within the church who held the same argument. And the idea that you can just continue to sin any way you want. And there's also, secondly, there's also another intrusion into the church early on, and some even don't even know they're Gnostics, and they are, and that's Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that man is both body and spirit. The body is bad, it's evil. All material reality should be shunned. The spirit is the only important aspect of your being, and that's all that really matters. And the spirit was the only part that really concerned God. What a man did with his body did not matter. The body was important. It made no difference whatsoever if a man abused his body, committed sexual immorality, and engaged in immoral acts as well. However, what does the Word of God say about that? Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer? God forbid, meganoita in the Greek, a double negative. No, because the body of the believer is now the holy temple for the presence and person of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Jesus Christ is interested in the body just as much as he is interested in the spirit of man. He is interested in the whole man, and he saves the whole man. And then there are other people, I call them hyper-grace people, you might have met them. They say that if you just believe God and trust Him, subsequent conduct and behavior after your profession of faith doesn't matter because you're saved by grace. And yes, we are saved by God's grace, which we cannot earn or merit. But there are those, primarily within the church, who feel that sin was irrelevant. How much a person sinned just did not matter because God is love and He forgives no matter how much wrong we do. In fact, some argue that the more we sin, the more God is able to forgive and demonstrate His mercy to us. So why not just live the way you want? Why not sin and let God's mercy and love shine through us? For the more we sin, the more God's grace will be seen. Again, Christianity answers, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, never. Grace does not give us a license to sin, folks. Grace delivers us from the habit of sin. Amen? God's, as Paul said to Timothy, I believe, teaching us that by grace we deny ungodliness. I forgot which passage that is. But grace leads you, gives you the power to deny ungodliness. God's love and grace are not only a gift and a privilege, but they are a responsibility and an obligation. Grace gives you the power by the Spirit to obey God, to abide in His commandments. Amen? But Paul says to those who teach such heinous doctrine with deceiving and empty words, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. This is strongly worded, folks. The concepts of the wrath of God and the sons of disobedience were previously discussed by Paul in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. God's wrath or anger is not directed towards those who are sons of God because Jesus took the wrath for their sins upon Himself. So the believer is never under the penal wrath of God. But His wrath is towards those who are the sons of disobedience, a synonym for unbelievers. Believers. The word son conveys distinction, and here the distinctive sons of disobedience. Disobedience basically has the idea of unbelief. That's what the word connotes. Romans 11:30 and 32 and Hebrews 4:6 and 11. This idea fits well in the present context because these people did not believe that God judges, and consequently they try to persuade other people of this, including believers. That is why Paul gives such a strong warning here, not for believers to believe their words, which are void of content. Rather, they are to believe the truth, which is in Jesus. Notice here the present tense of the verb concerning because of these things, the wrath of God comes. That word comes is in the present tense form. This is not just a future wrath, people. This is the present wrath of God over all unbelievers. The present tense signifies the nature of God's wrath. But you would say, but is not the wrath of God in the future? Yes, it is both present and future, like God's kingdom. In Romans, remember what Paul states, that the present wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's present tense, Romans 1:18. But there is also a future wrath for those who are hard-hearted and who continue to store up wrath for the day of God's judgment, Romans 2:5. This present and future notion of divine wrath applies also to the kingdom, as I mentioned earlier in the preceding verse. You and I are presently in the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom, Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 1:13, and counted as fellow heirs, Ephesians 2:11 through 22, whereby we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And yet, we will fully possess the kingdom later when we are finally redeemed from the presence of sin. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We've been redeemed. We are being redeemed or saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved, delivered, and redeemed from the presence of sin. So, Paul exhorts his readers to be imitators of God and walk in love. And that entails believers' conduct and speech is not to be destructive, but constructive. It's also to be in line with God's, Jesus Christ's, moral character. It is not to be characterized by these vices that Paul has listed thus far in Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. And the purpose for being imitators of God is to be a witness to the unsaved world and also to build each other up. Mutual believers build each other up in the faith. Unlike unbelievers whose conduct and speech are destructive, immoral, impure, and greedy, and idolatrous, and they will face the wrath of God. These are the sons of disobedience or unbelief, having accepted the lie of the evil one. But on the other hand, you and I as believers are sons and daughters of obedience or faith, having accepted trust in Jesus. Amen. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his breakdown of Ephesians 5. He says in verses 3 through 4, believers are character called or characterized as saints. Then in Ephesians 5 and 6, we are characterized as kings. That is, when we trusted Christ, we entered into the kingdom of God. John 3:3, via spiritual rebirth through faith in Jesus Christ. But we are also awaiting the full revelation of his kingdom when he returns, 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul made it clear that people, in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, he made it clear that people who habitually and persistently and deliberately live in sin will not share God's kingdom. They which practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:2. And so these warnings deal with the habitual practice of sin and not the occasional act of sin by a believer. Remember, David committed adultery and he murdered Uriah. Yet God forgave him and one day took him to heaven. Certainly David was disciplined for his sin. We do know that. But he was not rejected by God. So when we read Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, we see that in Paul's day there were false Christians, libertines, antinomians. You don't have to obey God's law after you're saved. Grace frees you from that obligation. No, it doesn't. Grace enables you to walk in that obedient obligation. But in Paul's day, unfortunately, there were false Christians who argued that believers could live in sin and get away with it. Those deceivers had many convincing arguments to deceive ignorant Christians, that they could sin repeatedly and still enter God's kingdom. You were saved by grace, they argued. Therefore, go ahead and sin. God's grace will cover for you, right? Paul answered that foolish question here and elsewhere. Sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. It's worse. God judges sin no matter where he finds it, and he does not want to find it in the life of one of his children. So you and I as Christians should, Christians are not sinless in this life. That's another heresy called perfectionism. And Romans 7, 14 through 25 makes it clear that old nature is with us until we die. However, the new nature subdues the old nature, the moment of spiritual rebirth. But believers ideally should sin. They are not sinless in this life, but they should sin less and less. There are many professors of the faith who are not possessors of salvation. A Christian is not sinless, but he should sin less and less. So now we come to the wrath of God. These people are currently under the wrath of God, and if they don't get saved, they will experience the wrath of God in hell and then in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment is adjudicated in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. I'm going to close with this. What is the wrath of God? I actually did a teaching on this on my former program called Faith Foundations, but it wasn't entertaining enough, so they canceled it. What is the wrath of God? Well, let me share this with you, and then we'll close with this. Wrath has generally been defined as a strong, vengeful anger and impulsive, uncontrollable rage or explosive temper. This is typical of human wrath, which oftentimes is sinful and cannot bring about the righteousness of God. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1:20. God's wrath is quite otherwise. Divine wrath is a fierce anger that is strongly and rightly offended at an injustice or wrong that is committed, which calls for the Lord's retributive justice and punishment on the guilty wrongdoer. One of the attributes of God is wrath, and it is revealed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Though God is thankfully slow to wrath and anger, as we are told in Exodus 34:6 and Numbers 14:18, his wrath nevertheless is justifiably executed against those that disobey him and violate his law. You break the human law, guess what? You get punished for it. It's no different with God, although it's on a higher and more serious level. God's wrath is against all sin in this regard, those who violate his law. Deuteronomy 9:22, Psalm 95:11, Jeremiah 25:15 through 30. The wrath of God against all sinful mankind is fully justified since God originally created man sin-free and placed him in a perfect environment with a warning about the deadly consequences of disobedience to the Lord. Under the federal headship of Adam, man deliberately disobeyed God and sinned with impunity in Adam's great transgression. This is called original sin as taught in Romans 5. But God still offers forgiveness and escape from his holy wrath if the sinner turns from sin and in repentance turns to God for his forgiveness and reconciliation solely offered through faith in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God presently is over every unsaved sinner living in unbelief who refuses to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Consequently, every unbeliever is condemned under the wrath of God. And due to original sin, every person is born a child of God's wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. And therefore, under God's judgment because of unbelief. That's why you need to get saved. You're under the wrath and condemnation of God if you're not saved. The wrath of God is personally and presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18. God's wrath against sin is eternal, righteous, and holy. Scripture lists seven types of God's wrath. Quickly, There is eternal wrath in hell fire and the lake of fire reserved for all unbelievers. Luke 16, 19 through 31, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That first wrath is eternal wrath. Secondly, there's eschatological or end times wrath, when God pours out his wrath during the 7-year tribulation as foretold throughout prophetic scripture and finally crystallized in the book of Revelation chapters 6 to 19. Third, there's cataclysmic wrath. Things like the global flood of Noah's time, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some natural catastrophes like earthquakes and plagues are prime examples of this kind of divine wrath. Fourth, there is consequential wrath, seen by the sowing and reaping principles such as STDs, divorce, violence, and the breakdown of society when turning away from God and the Bible. Fifth, Romans 1 talks about this, there is the wrath of abandonment. This is God's removal of restraint, allowing people to suffer the destructive results of sin and the penalties for it. This is the kind of wrath unsaved and unrepentant America is now under. Six, we have vindicatory wrath. I'll get it out. Vindicatory wrath. This occurs when God judges an individual or nation for harming his servants or people. The Pharaoh of the Exodus, Elisha and the mocking teens, Paul with Elymas the magician in Acts 13, 8 through 11. These are examples of vindicatory wrath. Then lastly, we have hardening wrath. Hardening wrath. This happens when God hardens the unbeliever because he or she rejects the message of God's word, Matthew 13, 14 through 15. So it is these kinds of wrath, mainly eternal wrath, the wrath of abandonment. It is those two types of wrath that the current unbeliever is under. And he's under the other types of wrath according to time and circumstance. But eternal wrath and the wrath of abandonment and hardening wrath. And the only escape from these kinds of wraths, from God's punitive wrath, from not disallowing you from inheriting the kingdom of God, the only escape from God's punitive wrath is in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ made for the guilty sinner. The shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, Scripture tells us, saves and delivers the repentant believer from all of God's wrath, both temporal and eternal. Once you trust in Jesus Christ for this, you will never come under God's condemnatory wrath again. As Paul states in Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And for those of you listening to this message out there who are unsure of your salvation, unsure of your relationship with God, or you do know you're a sinner, you do know you're guilty for violating God's law, and therefore you are currently under his wrath, I plead with you to put your trust in the crucified and risen Savior. The Scripture tells us that he died and took the full force of God's wrath for your sake, so that you would not fall under his divine wrath. The only escape from God's wrath is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I implore you to take hold of that cross, that saving death Jesus died for you, as the only refuge, the only escape from God's wrath. As Noah's Ark was a refuge and deliverance from God's wrath of a world and global flood, so too is the cross of Jesus Christ the only escape from God's eternal and penal wrath. So trust in him now. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.